The big thank you to Hannah. Carol was meant to be leading this morning, and she had to go up to London to her dad. And just really grateful for Hannah being willing to multitask, because I haven't got a massive amount of voice this morning, as you may have maybe already picking up. So hopefully the microphone will kind of do the work for me, and my voice will kind of last the duration today. Okay, confession time. I know we've had the confession. Oh, no, it's working again. You aren't getting off that light. Confession time. Who stayed up and watched the football? Not that many of you. Not that many of you. We will be. The Church of England, would you believe, has written prayers especially for the football. Have you read them? To be quite frank, when I first read them, I thought they were a joke. But actually, they're deadly serious. It goes without saying that England need as much prayer as possible. And if the Church of England can offer kind of prayers for the football, it just seems only right that we should offer ministry at the end of the service for those of you that were totally traumatised by the result last night and just kind of what the future might bring for England in the football. It's got to get better, hasn't it? We believe in resurrection and the life, and there's always hope, and there's a whole load of biblical themes I'm sure we could kind of pick up on this one. Okay. We're continuing this kind of journey, really using Ephesians as a prism to kind of see what God wants for his church. And the theme this morning is the church, God's master plan. And I just want to Claire, we'll look at the next slide, if that's okay. I hope you can see this. I knew I was going to struggle to read it. I just came across during this during the week. I went to a bishop's study day organised by the diocese, and we had a guy called John Drain who was excellent. And one of the things that he shared in one of his sessions was this picture, and it just really captivated me. It's by a native Australian artist who is also a Christian. And in case you can't read it, let me just... It's a beautiful thing, but it's actually quite a painful and discomforting thing. It says, "Sometimes I'm ashamed to tell you that I love Jesus." And I think many of us have that feeling tonight. We're not good at standing up for Jesus. But then it goes on, "Not because I'm ashamed of Jesus, but I'm ashamed of the evil things people have done in his name." And it's a beautiful thing, but actually it's quite profound and quite disturbing. And she writes out of her experience as a native Australian, kind of the really out of a sense that actually, you know, people have done stuff in the name of Jesus to native Australians that was just plain wrong, and it had been incredibly costly and painful for her, and therefore to associate with Jesus somehow feels like it's associating with that. So it's beautiful, but it's quite painful. It was great to pray for persecuted Christians today. And I'm always grieved when I hear of Christians suffering for their faith in Jesus. And the obvious example at the moment is Miriam Ibrahim, sentenced to death in Sudan for abandoning abandoning Islam. And, you know, it's right we should be outraged. It is right that we should be outraged. But if I'm honest, I grieve more when I hear of Christians oppressing and persecuting people, other people, particularly people of other faiths. And I don't know whether it's kind of gone across your radar or not, but often we're kind of preoccupied with places we know. We have contact with Sudan, and that's been on the news a lot, and I'm drawn to it whenever I hear about it. But there's some terrible things happening in the Central African Republic. And the news that's being reported there is very much that it's Christians that are responsible for atrocities against Muslims. And it could just only really be described what's going on there as genocide. And I guess when we look at these things, it's easy to kind of to try and... It's easy to make simple statements or to make excuses, and you know we can question whether they have their faith was real or not. If they had, they really knew Jesus, they wouldn't do that. And there's a challenge in that. We can think that we wouldn't do it, but I just wonder. None of us can really stand here and know how we would feel if we had been victims of atrocities, and whether we would be able to forgive and turn the other cheek, which is clearly what the Bible teaches that we should do, or whether when we see, you know, whether because we see the pain that those we love have gone through, we would want to respond in a similar manner. And actually, although we don't use guns, we don't make people homeless, we don't murder people, Jesus said murder is something that lives in people's hearts. And we can get a clue of what our attitudes would be like just by how we respond to people that are not just callous to us. I think sometimes we take pain ourselves a lot better than we take pain that is kind of inflicted on people that we care about. And it can lead us to do things that we shouldn't do. And somehow in the midst of that, though, there are genuine miracles of grace. There is the most unlikely friendship in the Central African Republic between the archbishop, the Christian archbishop, and the Muslim imam. And they're working together to try and bring about reconciliation. There is this incredible story of this Roman Catholic Church that has sheltered 1,400 Muslim people. And so to kind of, you can't make sweeping statements about it, but there is something that is profoundly disturbing when we hear about atrocities being carried out in the name of Jesus. But the reality is there's a lot for people to point fingers at the church. You know, Bindi Cole writes as a Christian, expressing her pain at what people have done in the name of Jesus. But it doesn't stop her from following Jesus. But some of the stuff that Christians do and some of the stuff that the church has done actually does stop people from following Jesus. Whether it's historic things like the Crusades or the Inquisition or more recently the Balkans or Northern Ireland, where things are done in the name of faith. Or whether it's some of the stuff that's going on in society at the moment, where we live in an increasingly liberal world and where people are really questioning some of the attitudes and some of the teaching of the church, particularly kind of in the moral and the sexual arena, where kind of tolerance is becoming the prized thing and church is being seen as intolerant. And we will kind of come to some of these tough issues because Ephesians leads us into them kind of in later sections. So I'm sorry, I'm not going to answer that one. But I do just would want to say that, you know, there is an incredible tension in trying to make sense of how we remain faithful to God's word and how we respond to people that have differing views and differing lifestyles to ones that we might choose to adopt, how we respond in love. It's not an easy thing, and it's not surprising, I think, at times, that actually people can look at the church and ask big questions about it, because it can very easily come across as anti-women or anti-gay, rather than standing up for the broken and the hurting. It can at times just kind of feel like the church puts bigger burdens on them. And I'm just about to lose my place. It's not just non-Christians, I think, that have questions about church. You know, I come across believers who are increasingly questioning and disillusioned about church. We all know people that used to be committed members of church families, possibly here, but in other situations, and aren't anymore. They've given up on church. Sometimes it's apathy. Sometimes it's disappointment that they had such high ideals and those ideals have not been met and they've been left disillusioned by that. Sometimes actually they've been hurt in church and it's made church a place where they don't want to be. And actually I think that, pain is never good, But there are few places that are worse to experience pain than within church, because we have such an high ideal of the opposite. And so when we're hurt by people that share our faith, it's deeply, deeply wounding. And it's not surprising people then start questioning kind of church kind of along with that. Others almost it seems like they're trying to making what they think is the theological choice. I'm sure you do as well. It's not just me, I'm sure. We come across people that say that they're committed to Jesus. But does church matter? Even questioning, actually, is kind of church a man-made institution? Is it kind of something that God ever intended in the first place? And we can be tempted to ask, does church really matter? Surely it's just Jesus that matters. And please don't get me wrong, it is Jesus that matters. But I think the reality is, a lot of people will point to kind of Jesus' ministry and say, Jesus didn't say much about church. No, he didn't. But what he did say is profound and it's significant. If we could just jump to the next slide. I think the church is Jesus' idea. I don't think it is a man-made institution. But I also think we shouldn't be kind of blind. I think sometimes as Christians we're delusional. We don't like looking at the hard things, which is why I've been a bit kind of, I've probably chucked more hard things at you this morning than you probably want before your Sunday lunch. I hope I haven't given you indigestion. But I would much rather that we were real about issues and actually we saw what the Bible says in the light of reality rather than try to live some kind of pretense. And I think sometimes Christians are really good at living in pretense. And actually, that's dangerous because bubbles have a habit of getting bursted. Burst. Sorry, I'm not kind of, that isn't my voice going. That's just fact. I'm incoherent generally. Don't worry about it. If we build our lives on things that are false, when the bubble gets burst, we have nothing left. So it's more important that we're real and we're straightforward about these things. And this comes in Matthew 16, where Jesus has been asking the disciples who he is, or who the people say he is. And there are a variety of answers. Some think you're a prophet, some think you're Elijah come back from the dead, some think you're John the Baptist back from the dead even. And kind of they go through all the possibilities. And then Jesus makes the question more personal. And who do you think I am? And it's a bit like your house group. When you kind of think you might know the answer, but you're a bit worried you might get it wrong, and you don't want to look a total prat in front of everybody else, so everyone goes silent. And in that case, generally, there is the one person in the room that's got the biggest mouth, and they're the one that blurts it out. And in the Bible, the person with the biggest mouth, this is sound theology, the person with the biggest mouth is always Peter. Peter has the biggest mouth in the New Testament, and it's Peter that blurts it out. And for once, he gets it right. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And there's just this kind of play on words going on there. Peter is Petra. I've lost it. I've deleted one of the words. It's Petra and Petrock. The two kind of sound the same, and they're related. And but in the middle of it, Jesus says, "On this rock, I will build my church." It's not the vicar's church. It's not actually even your church. It's not the Archbishop of Canterbury's church. It's not the Pope's church. It's not a man-made kind of institution created to fill a void because we ought to do something. The reality is that it's Jesus' church. He lays ownership on it. On this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not stand against it. And it just seems to me that we can't ignore church, because and say we want Jesus, because if we want Jesus, we have to want what Jesus wants. And Jesus wants church. And he says that despite all the things I've described where church gets it wrong, despite all the ways at times we can kind of feel like church at times is struggling, Jesus says, it's my idea, it's my church. And he says it will overcome. It won't be overcome by the gates of Hades. It will fulfill kind of my purpose for it. So let's keep that in mind as we turn to our reading today. Well, I was telling someone I hadn't had much time to prepare this, and they said, that means it's going to be brief, Chris. Sorry, I don't really kind of... Sorry, Matt. I really want to talk about God's master plan, because it seems to me the church is God's master plan. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. That's God's heart. That's what Paul sees for the church. Paul's vision of the church is the biggest vision you could possibly have. Yeah, it matters, not just because it is Jesus's church and it's Jesus's idea. It matters because it's the way that God has chosen to make his wisdom known. And it's God's plan A. It's not just God's plan A, it's God's plan B and God's plan C and God's plan D. The reality is that God doesn't have another plan. 30-odd years ago, Os Guinness wrote a book called The Gravedigger Files. It was kind of, in then, a bit of a modern kind of take on the Screwtape, on Lewis's Screwtape letters. Basically, it was kind of conceiving about, it was kind of imagining how the devil might plot to kind of undermine the work of God. And basically, the whole premise of the book was the devil wanting to actually undermine the church. And the reason the devil wanted to undermine the church was because that was what Guinness identified and what he saw, the devil saw, as God's plan. If there is no church, there's no plan B. Jesus was plan A, and giving us the role of sharing his ministry was the second part of that. There's not another thing up God's sleeve to do if we don't fulfill what God has for us. And let's just linger for a moment in verse 5. I could just jump to the next slide, which fills in the rest of the verse. His intent was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly realms. It's not just something that's, you know, that people are meant to look at church and see Jesus. This is something that kind of has divine and supernatural importance. You know, God wants the whole of creation, not just the material world we see, but the unseen spiritual, you know, a world that we don't really kind of get much of a window on. But he wants the whole world to see what he's done in Jesus and how it has changed history and humanity. He wants his son to be exalted in the middle of all of that. So it's to the heavenly realms too. And I just think it's important that when we are confronted with some of the stuff that I've thrown at you today, which is not palatable, we need to remember that we are not just flesh and blood, that there is a supernatural, a spiritual kind of component to this. There is an enemy that kind of opposes it. And there are forces of good in the spiritual realm that work towards it too. We have to be careful about that. Again, C.S. Lewis talks about kind of the enemy loving someone. The words he uses are that Satan loves a materialist as much as he loves. As much as he loves a magician. They're kind of phrases that we wouldn't use. But what C.S. Lewis is trying to say is the enemy rejoices just as much in people that believe there is no spiritual world at all as those that believe in it and are just so caught up in it that kind of they're deceived by it and sucked into it. And kind of what C.S. Lewis is saying is, you know, the enemy loves both extremes and we tend to be drawn towards them. I just find it fascinating that we live in a world where at times it seems to me like the church becomes more and more preoccupied with the material world. We try to do things that are in a logical and apologetic way. We kind of try to use reason in what we're doing. And it seems to me at times the church has become more and more drawn to what is material, what is intellectual. Yet we live in a world that actually is increasingly fascinated by what is spiritual. And we need to hold together that we live in a world that is both material and spiritual. That we as human beings are created in the image of God, that we are both flesh and blood, and we are spirit too. And so the church has significance for the whole of God's creation, for the physical world we can see, but also for the unseen world that we can't see. So how does God's plan work? And I just think there's some clues here. Paul talks a lot about mystery in the New Testament. It's one of his kind of key words. I haven't got time to talk about it a lot. If you want to know more about it, listen to the talk I gave a couple of weeks at 7 o'clock. I go into it much more there. Paul talks about a mystery that's been hidden for generations, but that has been revealed with the coming of Jesus. And here he particularly talks about the outworking of that mystery. Jesus is that mystery, and God's plan to save everyone through the cross is the heart of that mystery. But in Ephesians, Paul takes it one stage further. And he looks at the outworking of it and the fact that actually through what Jesus did on the cross, it was God's purpose not just to unite us with himself, but to unite us with each other. If we can have slide six, next slide. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. This mystery is that God always planned to unite all things in Jesus. And that's what the church is about. It's about God uniting everything in Jesus. That's why the church matters, because the fulfillment of Jesus' death on the cross was not that we would just be restored into relationship with him, but our relationships would be together restored. And here he talks about kind of two people that are just diametrically opposed. Jews and Gentiles. Jews and people that are kind of a non-Jewish background, you know, being made one. You know, and we should not be, you know, the church has implications for the divided world in which we live. It's God's plan through Jesus and through his church that people should be made one. Sin doesn't just separate us from God, it drives a wedge between us. It separates us from each other. And when sin is destroyed on the cross, it's God's purpose that everything that sin separates will be brought together, us with God and us with each other. This all builds on what he said in the previous chapter. And if I could just jump to the slide that's got Ephesians 2 on it, that'd be great, I think. That's brilliant. Let me just read from Ephesians 2. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, and he's made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. That's what God's been about in Jesus, to make us one. And the church is the fulfillment of that. To jump back to verse 3, he does it to make us all members in one body. What body? The church. His body. What is the church? It's Jesus' body, isn't it? So when people look at the church, they shouldn't be seeing the things that I began this talk by describing. When people look at the church, and this is why the church matters so much, this body that he's made out of all these disparate people that he's united through Jesus on the cross, when they look at them, when they look at how they're brought together, it's why we can't be Christians on our own, because we're intended to be brought together. We need each other. When they look at them, they should see Jesus. That's always been God's intention. That's why it's his plan A, and it's his only plan, because the only plan is Jesus. And now Jesus is in heaven. The place that he wants to reveal what Jesus is like is through us. That's why our attitude should be the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Paul says that do somewhere. Try Philippians 2 if you are wondering. It shouldn't be the world's attitudes. It should be his attitudes. And so just to kind of draw this together and bring it into land, God's purpose was always to, through Jesus, destroy the power of sin. And just the next slide up. So that in him and through faith in him, we might be able to approach God with freedom and with confidence. God's intention was always to reconnect us to him, and to reconnect us to each other. So we're members together of one body. And that body is the church. Jesus' body on earth. Through us, God's wisdom is to be revealed. The manifold wisdom of God is to be revealed. Which, when you feel a bit simple like me, is fairly, fairly amazing. We're going to pray, but I'm going to hand back to Hannah to do that. Because I don't really want us to pray about kind of what we've been talking about here. But I want to pick up on the bit I've not preached on, which is kind of Paul's prayer when he comes to God the Father. Because it's Father's Day, and we want to think about fathers too.